Grace be with you all. And peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, thankful to be gathered with you and glad to see your faces. Gather with you to worship and encourage each other to love and good works. Well, I would like to go through the next portion in the book of Philippians, which is most of chapter 2. Why don't we stand and I'll read this and then we'll explore it. Now the last time I read a few verses into chapter 2. I think we covered into verse 4 and stopped just short of verse 5, but I'm going to read 3 and 4 again. This all kind of blends together. So I'm just going to start at verse 3 and read through the rest of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us together here. We thank you for an opportunity to gather in this kind of a way and the freedom we have to just do these things. Help us to not grow sleepy and lax in this freedom that we have, but rather help us to see the needs around us and be useful to you. Thank you for these words that we could read. I pray, Lord, as we explore them, that you would just enlighten us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. I pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name. So Paul in these first couple verses we read, he's encouraging us to do nothing for selfish ambition, nothing for vain glory, the King James translation says, nothing that would just serve as glorification to ourselves, but to regard others as more important than ourselves. That is so against our nature. That is just not how we are natured. Babies get born and they want to be fed. They want to have whatever makes them feel good, and if that's not what they have, they scream and cry. That's our nature. And we need a new nature to come to this place where we realize that the needs and cares of others are more important than our own. And then as we read through the rest of this chapter, we see glimpses of four men who lived like that. And the first one is Jesus, and then we get a glimpse of Paul and how he lived like that, and then we get a glimpse of Timothy and how he had that attitude, and we get a glimpse of Epaphroditus. And all four of these men had learned something like this. They had conquered that selfish nature that was living life for self, and started living life for something other than that. And as Paul writes this, and as we read through it, we'll be looking at a few things where Paul is instructing the believers at Philippi to work this out in their own lives, to also have this attitude, and to have it without grumbling, and to have it with joy. Before I dive into the text itself, I want to talk about a kind of a metaphorical theme that I picked up on as I was studying this chapter, and that is that God loves pouring out. He's a pouring out God. He pours out rain and snow onto the earth to make it fruitful. In the book of Malachi, it talks about God opening the windows of heaven and pouring out blessings. In the Last Supper, when Jesus was having that Last Supper with his disciples, he had this cup, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." At Pentecost, he poured out the Holy Spirit. He pours out gifts unto men, it says. Someday he's going to pour out his wrath. The psalmist talks about how he pours out his mercy. And so in many and various ways, we see God is by nature a pouring out God. He has this immeasurable storehouse filled with a limitless amount of treasures, and he delights in pouring those treasures out. But what good is pouring something out if there's nothing to receive it? So he made vessels. He made earthen vessels to receive what he pours out, And the first one he made was named Adam. Again, this is a metaphor or a theme that the scripture writers picked up on, the psalmists, the prophets, and New Testament writers write about this, that God is the potter, and we are the clay. And so God from heaven pours out treasures into earthen vessels, and these vessels need to be open in order to receive it. In Isaiah 45, verse 8, it says, "Open up, O heavens, and pour out your righteousness. Let the earth open wide, so salvation and righteousness can sprout up together. I, the Lord, created them." Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 4, I think, where he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." That's really beautiful. It's really beautiful. But the metaphor goes even further than that. I don't think God intended that these vessels only be filled once. I think he wants to continue to fill them, and he wants these vessels to be useful. In Timothy, 2 Timothy in verse 2, Verse 21, it says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." He wants vessels that are useful. How, earthly speaking, or naturally speaking, like, how is a vessel useful? A vessel is useful if we use it to take it to the source of whatever the contents are we're filling it up with, and then we carry that vessel to wherever the need of the contents are, and we pour it out. That's how a vessel becomes useful. When the through many parts of the world, and for sure historically, when the women put vessels and clay pots on their heads and went out to the spring or the well of water, they went there and they filled their vessel with water. And then they'd bring it back to the house. They'd carry it back to the house, and they'd put it into other little vessels and give the children water to drink or whatever needed water. And then they would carry that vessel back out to the source and fill it again and do the same thing again. That's how the vessel was useful. And that's precisely how we become a useful vessel for God. And that is, if we go to him and we receive of him righteousness and mercy and love and joy, and then we carry those things out to places, other vessels that are needy of them, and we pour ourselves out into them. And then we go back to the source again, and we get filled with love and joy and righteousness and peace, and we go back out to wherever the need is, and we pour ourselves out again. That's how we become a useful vessel for God. In Acts 9, when Saul was having that conversion and a vision came to Ananias, and the Lord told Ananias that he should go to Saul and lay his hands on him, Ananias was skeptical. He was leery. He had heard many things about this Saul, and the Lord told him that he should not be afraid. He said this about Saul: "He is a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name to the Gentiles and kings and to the sons of Israel." He's a chosen vessel of mine, and he has a purpose. He is to carry something. He is to carry my name to other people. And Paul became one of God's most useful vessels because Paul kept carrying the name of Christ all over and pouring himself out into others, and then he kept going back to the source and being filled and doing the same thing again. God is a pouring out God, and he delights when his earthen vessels continually come to him to be filled with his goodness, but he can only fill them under two conditions, and that is if we're open and if we're empty. If we're open and if we're empty. And we empty ourselves. The way we empty ourselves is by pouring out his goodness into other vessels. It happened in the days of Elijah. When that famine was going on, and Elijah came to that the city of Zarephath, I think it was, and he saw this widow gathering a few sticks, and he said to her, "Would you fetch me a glass of water?" And she left to fetch him a glass of water, and he said, "Oh, would you also take a little oil and take a little flour and make me a little piece of bread?" And the widow said, I have a container with flour, but a wee little bit, and it's all I have. And I have a container of oil and a wee little bit, and that's all I have. And I was going to go gather these sticks and make a little bread so that me and my son can eat one more meal before we die. There's nothing left. The land is desolate. And Elijah said, "Go ahead and do that first for me." And she did. She did. She risked her life. She poured out herself and what little bit she had left for someone else first. And guess what? The cruse of oil did not go dry, and the barrel of flour did not go empty until it started raining again. She was pouring out everything she had for someone else. She was emptying herself out to die for the good of Elijah. Now let's kind of keep those thoughts in mind as we read here through Philippians 2. I'll start at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself. Let me first say that I think these verses 5 to 11 are called, if depending what kind of translation of the Bible you're using, you'll notice that it's written in poetry. I don't think the King James has it. Not all translations recognize it. And there's some debate, but it's considered the Christ hymn or the Messiah poem. And there's some debate whether some people think it was one of the first hymns that the church sung, but it kind of lacks meter for singing. But it is for sure a poetic, artistic expression of the servanthood of God. And how through that servanthood, the servanthood of Christ, and how through that servanthood he received his exaltation. Verses 5 to 11, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul seems to be drawing some phrases here from some of the poetry in places like Isaiah 52, verse 13, or Isaiah 45, verse 23. I might read a few verses there. In Isaiah 45. Remember, this is Isaiah would be writing 700-ish years before Christ. And starting here in verse 21. Let me see if that's where I want to start. I think so. If they will declare, let them draw near, so as to know together who caused these things to be heard from the beginning. At that time it was told you, I am God, and there is no other besides me. There is no righteous God and Savior in addition to me. Return to me, and you shall be saved, you who are from the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I swore by myself, righteousness will truly proceed from my mouth. My words shall not be turned away, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God, saying righteousness and glory shall come to him. So, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah is proclaiming the one God, the one true God, who is the one who will save, who is the only one who will be who will speak the righteousness, wherein salvation might be found, and there is no other God in addition to him. And he says, to that God, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And it says, does it say this in the Septuagint? I think it's from the ends of the earth. He is proclaiming a God that will be the God to the ends of the earth, not just to the Israelites, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles and to all nations, kindred, and tongue. There is one God in which salvation is found. And to that God, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now here in Philippians, Paul is drawing from that when he's describing Jesus as the suffering servant who emptied himself out, who did not regard glory as something to be kept for himself, but he humbled himself even to death, even to the death on the cross, the most despicable death. He humbled himself to that degree. That at the name of Jesus, and for that reason he was exalted, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But wait a minute. What? I mean, when Isaiah wrote this, he was talking about this being this one God. There's no other in addition to him that man can be saved. And that's right. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. There is no other God that saves. And this little hymn here in Philippians is just, it's just rich and, oh, it's just rich and deep in about the incarnation and we could talk, and theology surrounding it. We could talk for a long, long time about that. We can devote a whole message to that. But it's not really the focus of my reason for going through the book of Philippians with you all. Though I enjoy talking theology and those kind of things, my aim and my goal for going through this has been far more to how to get our personal lives in order according to Christ. And so I kind of want to stick with that more. But what is described here of Jesus, this is the ultimate example for us to emulate. Jesus was an earthen vessel. He was actually the potter himself, become clay. But he was an earthen vessel full of all the goodness and righteousness of God. All of it. A full measure of deity. All the goodness and righteousness of God. But he didn't regard that as something to be grasped. He didn't regard that as something to hold on to and to seize and to keep for himself. Instead, he emptied it out on others. He emptied it out on others to the extent of his own death. And it's for that reason. It's for that reason that he's been exalted and he's been given a name above all names. That is the way to greatness. It's taking the low seat. It's humbling ourselves. That is the way to greatness. Satan, and there's this huge contrast between Satan and Jesus. Satan is a created being, and he wanted to take the place of the Creator, and he fell. And Jesus was the Creator, and he took the place of creation, and he was exalted up on high. And therein is the mystery of salvation, the mystery of getting ultimately at the end receiving the glory and honor that is only in God. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, and they fell. Nimrod wanted to build himself a tower to heaven, and it fell. And so has every empire and king and individual since him who's elevated himself and to make himself a name for the glory of himself. All those empires, one thing they all have in common, they all rise and fall. And they rise and fall. Except the kingdom of Jesus. In Luke 2, it talks of Jesus and a prophecy about him. And it says that he will come for the fall and rise of many. Totally opposite. Jesus was appointed for the fall and the rise of many. And our own life story as individuals, as personal creatures, children of God, ought to read something like that. It ought to be an expression of that. In Philippians 2 here, we'll go on to verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, at first glance, we might think those two verses are opposing each other. But that's only because we have a tendency in our minds, maybe especially the Western mind, I'm not sure, but we have a tendency to compartmentalize everything. We need to be looking at things in a more holistic view, and we will see that these two statements are not conflicting at all. They're perfectly harmonious. And if you think about what I was talking earlier about these vessels and how this works and how vessels are useful, they are earthen vessels filled with treasures from God, and how they become useful by emptying themselves out, by going back to the source, by taking the contents to the need, by pouring themselves out. If you look at it in a way like that, how can you not easily both say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's very much both. In fact, the one cannot even be without the other. Salvation is one of these things where it's a free gift that costs us everything. There's other similar passages. In John 6:27, it says, labor for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives. Labor for something that the Son of Man gives. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into rest. You know, when Israel was commanded to take Canaan, they were commanded to strive. They were commanded to fight. They were commanded to not give up. And they were warned about what would happen and the consequences that if they failed to do this, if they failed and fell short and did not drive out all the Canaanites and the enemies in there, what would happen? But they're also told that once they're living in houses they didn't build and eating from vineyards that they didn't plant and all those things, that they should realize that and they should not say, we have done this in our own power. He's commanded, I think it's in Deuteronomy 8, it's in other places as well, that they are supposed to realize and acknowledge that it was God who drove those people out. We can think about those things for a long time, but it's very similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10 when he said, I labored, he was comparing himself to other disciples, apostles, and he said, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. God works in those ways. God works and bestows and fills vessels who are useful. He fills only vessels who are empty. And the emptying part is something we must do. We must empty ourselves. (Clears throat) another thing to consider here about that I was considering as I was studying this passage in verse 12, when it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So we can only read this, right? And Paul even only wrote it. But like, if he could speak it, like how, it kind of makes a difference where you put the emphasis to know like maybe exactly what he was trying to communicate. Like, notice the difference if I would say, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And you get the idea that Paul is saying, we need to figure this out. We need to work this out. Or what if I said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And you get the idea that Paul is saying, you know, don't try to figure out someone else's salvation. You figure out your own life, and you get your own vessel cleansed, and you take care of you being right with God. Or what if he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You realize like that the emphasis is like, This is a fearful thing. We need to do this with fear and trembling. I don't exactly know if Paul had an emphasis on one of those phrases. I don't know quite which one, but I think they're all three fair. I think they all three in the right context. They're all three applicable. They're all three to take seriously. One of the reasons I think I thought about this and meditated about it for a while is, I feel like recently, like within, I don't know, the last month, I've just had this, it's happened among us, it's happened when we went on that trip, it happened on Friday evening when I was in Springfield preaching, like, seems I'm constantly getting into this conversation about obedience, and, well, what are the motives for it? You know, you make... you know, are you doing it out of, you might say, fear and trembling, or are you doing it out of love, or what came first, or all those things and all those nuances, I guess. And the discussion has been to various degrees, but sometimes to the extent of the idea presented that if it's not done like just out of love and gratitude, that God is not pleased with it, that God is somehow, that it's not actually good works even at all. And I just don't buy it. I just don't. There's something to the argument, but I don't buy the idea. And in this text that we're looking today, There's a commandment here that we should work this out with fear and trembling, but what I do want to say is that there is something that we should grow toward. There's something, there should be a love that abounds, that drives out, that casts out fear, at least to some extent. Like, we should not go through our lives always, or at least it's not the place where we should be trying to get to always be motivated by fear. Let me read you a couple quotes from Clement of Alexandria. I really like Clement of Alexandria. For some reason, he's become one of my favorite early church writers. He says, "Some believers exercise self-restraint only because of the promise of reward or out of fear of God. Of course, this kind of self-restraint is a start. It's the basis of knowledge. It's the first steps towards something better. It's an effort after perfection, for it is said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the perfect man bears all things and endures all things out of love. He does it not to please man, but God." In another place, Clement of Alexandria says, "Whenever a person is righteous by free choice, not from necessity, fear, or hope of reward, this is called the royal road, for truly royal people travel it. other roads are slippery and steep. And so there is something there. I'm not in total disagreement with the people who are advocating and encouraging for it. The thing that I think is dangerous is if, and this has sometimes happened, if you hear nearly a discouraging of obeying Jesus, if the motive is not right. And I just think if we meet a brother, a young brother, he's starting out, or somebody that's of a feeble heart or whatever, and he's and you sense in him that he's following Jesus out of fear and trembling, and you don't quite sense that he's learned the love of God, like, don't discourage it. Rather, like, don't discourage any kind of obedience in that way. Rather, just encourage it. Encourage him to better motives and to love and hope that he can get to that point. Well, that's what I would understand Clement of Alexandria to say, is like, that's acceptable. God is not rejecting that person at all. But there's a royal road to get to that is better, and we should encourage each other to that. In the next couple verses here in Philippians, we are called to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We're called to be blameless. We're called to be harmless or innocent. We're called to be children of God above reproach. Now, those are some lofty callings. Those are some great and high virtues to aspire to. And we might be inclined to think that if we're to stand out like that, if we are to be blameless, shining lights in the midst of a dark world, that we need to be doing great things, we need to travel the world, we need to become a missionary, we need to preach. But in this context, it's not that at all. It's very small. It's very practical. It's very attainable. It's very near to each one of us, wherever we are in the world. Let's read it in 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you can prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. It's not this great lofty thing. It's just do all things without grumbling and disputing. Just do all things without murmuring and arguing and having evil thoughts. That's a really small thing. And he says, so that you could prove yourselves as being light, you'll be outstanding, you'll be otherworldly, you'll shine as lights in a dark world, or you'll be a straight line in a crooked and perverseness. You know, when someone goes to be a missionary in a third world country and they endure suffering and they endure it patiently and they don't complain about hardships and they endure it in order to pour themselves out to other people, we think they're heroic. We think they're lights in the world. But to do that is just as countercultural right here. And it stands out just as much. If you can bear the heat and the cold and the ticks and the hard customers and the selfish neighbor and that brother and sister who make things complicated for you, if you can endure those things patiently, without grumbling and arguing and disputing, you will be a light in a dark world. You will be a straight line in the midst of crookedness. It's just as heroic. It shines just as bright. Jesus had said, ye, it's plural, but he says, ye are the lights of the world. Remember that. The light of the world is not the Bible. The world doesn't read it. The light of the world is not the Sunday morning assembly. The world doesn't come here. It's you. It's you. It's you and me. That's what they're reading. That's what they're reading. When the rest of the world gets up on Monday morning and has the Monday morning blues, and it's like, oh, it's Monday. We can get up and be like, here it is. Another opportunity. Another good week. Another way to start another week. All of life is a testing ground to see what we're made of. To see if we're... It's a testing ground to see if we are fit. This is... Who said this? Maybe Leonard Ravenhill. I'm not sure. It doesn't matter. He said, we are in the dressing room. Today is the dressing room for what we will wear in eternity. Something like that. All of life is a testing ground. And we will be seen, we will be tested to see if we're fit, if we fit into the eternal kingdom of God. In other words, if we've become a useful vessel, or if we're worthless, if we're not useful. And if we're not useful, God will throw us into his eternal trash can. We're not worth keeping. We're not keepers. It is so easy to look back at Israel's history when they were going through the wilderness and they had everything they needed. They had seen some of the greatest miraculous happenings anybody has ever seen in the world. And they had everything they needed. They were not wanting. Their shoes did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out. They had every bit of nutrition that they needed. They were taken care of. They were protected. And yet, they just murmured and grumbled. And it's so easy for us to look back and say, like, what were you thinking? Don't you think they would look at our lives and say, you are complaining about something? Sleeping tent to tent with 600,000 men, eating the same food every day, is not a holiday. It's not a vacation. Complaining is always justifiable to us. It always seems justified to us. It's done to seek empathy from others and to feel connected with others. But we are called to contrast that as much as light contrasts darkness. In verses 17 and 18, Paul says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Sorry. Paul's life was a life of service. He was a vessel chosen to carry the name of Jesus out to other people and to pour it out on others. And now he's saying, he's describing himself as if I am a drink offering. See, drink offerings, as I understand it, were part of the offerings. It was a container or a vessel of wine, usually, and it was poured out. It was poured out on the offering. It was all poured out. Other parts of like the grain and for sure the meat offerings, like portions of it were kept, portions of it were eaten. Not the drink offerings. The drink offerings were all poured out. The contents were all sacrificed. They were all poured out. And I think what Paul is saying, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, if there's nothing left of me, I see death. He's in prison, remember, right? He doesn't know what the outcome will be. And he says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, if there's going to be nothing left of me, if I die to serve you, I rejoice. I rejoice. If I pour out all this goodness in my vessel into your vessels, it brings me joy. It brings you joy, but it brings me joy too. Paul found his joy in being emptied out for others. And then here in verse 18, he's he's encouraging the believers at Philippi. He says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Joy. Joy is a pretty major theme here in the book of Philippians, and I think, I think I've said this maybe in the first message, but some of Paul's other epistles are, you know, they're addressing grave problems. The letter to the Corinthians is addressing some really grave problems in the church. Even the book of Colossians is addressing a group that had some pretty bad philosophies and ideas, and he's correcting wrong beliefs. And Galatians, he's addressing major problems. But this book of Philippians, I think it's more like we can see what. I mean, there we'll get to it. There is a little problem that he's addressing, but mostly what I think we can get out of this is like this should be normal Christianity. This should be normal Christian life. And the book has a theme of joy in it, and one of the things that I'm just learning, like and trying to like, just trying to realize more and more is like joy is something we can choose. It's something we can choose. Praise is something we can sacrifice for. In one place it says something about offering up a sacrifice of praise. It doesn't hinge on just what automatically wants to come out, what automatically would spring from us. God sets before us life and death, and he asks us to choose life. And I think we could very safely say that he sets before us joy and discouragement, and he allows us to choose joy. We can choose to go back to him. We can choose to look at him. We can choose to bring our empty vessel to him and to let him fill up that vessel with treasures. We can choose to do that. In Psalm 34:5, it says, those who look to him are radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. Sometimes we say that our joy has been stolen. Something happened and our joy is just gone. We say it's been stolen away. Well, who stole it? Wasn't God who stole your joy? Neither was it yourself. You can't steal from yourself, can you? The devil is a master thief. And while we were not on guard, the master thief came in and stole the joy away. And if we knew that the thief was coming, we would have stayed up and we would have guarded against it. And what I want to tell you is that the master thief, the thief, is coming. He's coming. He's coming this afternoon. He's coming tomorrow morning. He's coming tomorrow night. He's just coming all the time, and he's looking and watching for you to be off guard so that he can steal that away from you. Be on guard. If you know the thief is coming, be on guard. Joy is one of those things that you can only keep if you share it. Take your vessel to the source, fill it with joy, and go pour it out on someone who needs it. In the next few verses here, in verses 19 to 24, Paul speaks about Timothy and how he is participating in this attitude of Christ. Notice here in verse 20 and 21, he says, Paul is speaking about Timothy, and he says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. Paul is considering eventually sending Timothy there, and he's saying, I don't have anyone who will genuinely care for your welfare, because others are interested in themselves and not in the interest of Christ. And notice that Paul is equating genuine interest in the welfare of others to being the interest of Christ. Timothy had an emptied outness of selfish ambition. He had an emptied outness of glory to himself. He cared about the welfare of others. This theme is woven through this whole letter. It's the theme of Christ. It's the song of Christ, the Christ hymn. That's what it is. It's about Jesus who emptied him, who did not retain or keep glory for himself, but emptied it out for others. That it's so central to Christ's message. It's what we will be judged for. It's akin to what we have there in Matthew 25 when God divided in the last day when God divides the sheep from the goats, and he says to those on the right, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And they say, what? When? How? And he says, inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth. Remember something about salt. Salt is worthless in and of itself. It has no merit on its own. All salt's merits are what it does to something else. When we eat a well-seasoned bowl of food, we never say, that was good salt. No, it was good food. When we have a piece of meat that's been preserved a long time because it was salted properly, you never say that salt lasted a long time. Oh, that meat lasted a long time. Salt has its merits in what it does, the good that it does for something else. We are salt, the salt of the earth, to be the salt of the earth. Let's be like Timothy. Let's be genuinely interested in the others. It's the difference in genuinely interested in others is the difference between that person you meet that says, hey, how are you? And he doesn't really mean it. And it's just kind of a greeting, and I do it too. I'm just, and you say, oh, I'm fine, and we go our ways. It's the difference between that and that brother that comes along and says, how are you doing? I saw something that concerned me. I just want to know how you're doing. That's the difference between being genuinely interested in someone's welfare, or just kind of. And then here in the last portion, in verses 25 to 30, Paul shows how Epaphroditus participates in this attitude of Christ. Remember that Epaphroditus is one of the members in the church at Philippi, and the church at Philippi has this genuine concern for Paul. They hear that he's in prison, and so they send Epaphroditus with a gift to help him out. And either on the way or while he was there, Epaphroditus got terribly sick, so sick that he nearly died. and now Paul is sending him back, sending Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi with this letter and with a thank you for this. I might just go skip forward into chapter 4, and we'll just get a peek at that to kind of some more about that. Paul says here in the verse 18 of chapter 4, he said, but I received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see what's happening there? The church at Philippi sacrificed to give to Paul. They sacrificed. They emptied himself out. Not the whole church did, because, well, I suppose whoever contributed it. But especially Epaphroditus, he empties himself out. He nearly died. He risked his life for this. And Paul says, I received it. It was a fragrant aroma. And guess what? God is going to fill you back up again. He's going to supply you richly for that. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Point something out here in verse 26. So I get the impression, I'm reading a little bit into this, but I get the impression Epaphroditus got there and either was when he got there or when he got sick or was sick when he got there and he had to stay there for a while. And word went back to the church at Philippi that Epaphroditus is sick. He's so sick that he's nearly dying. Well, you can about imagine and put yourself in a scenario with no phones, no emails, no nothing like that, not even a postal service like we have, and one of our brothers is, I don't know how far away that was, but let's say up in Canada somewhere, taking care, and we got word that brother so-and-so is sick, he's almost ready to die. Well, we'd be worried. I don't know if he had a wife, I don't know if he had children, but he was a brother there, and I think something like that's what's going on, and then so Paul, as soon as he's possible, as soon as he has the strength, he's sending him back with this letter and to let them know, Brother Epaphroditus is okay, he's recovered. And it says here in verse 26, because Paul is writing this, he's saying, because about Epaphroditus, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He was worried. He was worried that they were worried. He was concerned that they were worried. You just see this intense caring about each other, caring about the welfare of each other. And in verse 28, same thing. Paul says, therefore I sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. He was eager to send him. For whose benefit? For their benefit. So that they could rejoice, so that they wouldn't have to be in this suspense. Is Epaphroditus going to die or is he going to make it? In the last verse, it says, because Paul is saying, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. And then in the last verse, it says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Paul commends him for risking his life for the work of Christ. And that work, in this case, was to bring a man who was sitting in prison some financial aid. That was considered the work of Christ. And he risked his life for it. Those are great people. Paul says, hold him in high esteem. This is the high road. This is the way we should live. It's like Judah, who was willing to be a slave in Egypt for the welfare of his father and his little brother. He was willing to take the suffering. He was willing to do whatever it takes so that his father would be happy and his brother would be free. It's like David's three mighty men that risked their lives when they were out in the caves of Adullam and there was a band of Philistines holding them hostage, and David just said, oh, I long for a drink from the water in Bethlehem. And these three men broke through that band. They risked their life to go through a whole band of Philistines to go draw water out of Bethlehem and risked their way to bring it back and just give it to David just because they cared for him. Or it's like Esther, who risked her life by coming to the king uninvited to plead for her people. And her famous quote, if I perish, I perish. These are vessels. They're earthen vessels. They're continually being filled from the source. Useful vessels who carry treasures to whoever and wherever the need is and empty themselves out into other vessels, then go back to the source of God and get filled up again. They're useful vessels. They're not a piece of chinaware sitting on a shelf somewhere. They're not a vessel that keeps the contents for itself. They're useful. They're carried between the source and the need, filled and emptied, filled and emptied. Around the 8th and 9th century, there was a group of believers called the Paulicians. They were a group of believers that had separated themselves from the state church. One of their leaders was named Tychicus. Maybe something like that, Tychicus. Anyway, he was converted when a woman came to him and said, why don't you read the Gospels? And he was of the mind that only the priest should read the Gospels. He was still a part of the state church. And this woman said, no, it is God's desire for every man to come to the knowledge of truth. And so he obtained a copy of the Gospels, and he read them for himself. And he believed them. He read them and believed them. And he began preaching the good news throughout the central highlands of Asia Minor there. And this is what he said. He said, I have run from east to west, from north to south, preaching the gospel of Christ till my knees were weary. Vessels, useful vessels, vessels doing something, carrying something from the source to the need. And I want to read something that I found as a warning to us. If we don't become that useful vessel, it's in Jeremiah. It's in verse 48. It's talking about Moab. The prophet here is speaking woes over some of these heathen Gentile nations, and this is what he says about Moab, starting in verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his word, his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at ease from his youth, and has settled on his dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has gone into exile. So his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him, and empty his vessels, and break his jar in pieces. The impression that I get here is that he's likening Moab to vessels vessels filled with wine. But they've not been useful. They've not been poured from vessel to vessel, it says. I like that. But rather, they've just contained that contents in themselves, and they're kind of priding themselves. We've gotten sweet. We still smell like we did originally. We've been at ease. We've done the work of the Lord with slackness. And God says, I'll send somebody, and they'll pour out those contents, and they will break those jars. And further down, if you go further down in verse 38 and 39, it says, on the housetops of Moab and in the squares there is nothing but lamentations, for I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How is it broken? How they wail. How Moab has turned his back in shame. So Moab has become a derision and a horror to all that are around him. It's like the servant in Jesus' parable who took what the master had given him, and he preserved it, he buried it, and he kept it in its original state, and he brought it to the Lord, or to the master, and the master said, you are worthless. You're unprofitable. You are not useful. This was not the intent. But the other ones who exchanged them, who risked losing them to make them useful, those, he said, come, you're profitable. You're valuable. You've been useful vessels. Come, enter the joy of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing. Open it up for comments, thoughts, and corrections.
Close to the beginning of sharing your impressions, Brother Duane, from what was that gathering of the kingdom. I cannot tell everybody here how thankful I am that you didn't buy it. That part in which they polish their brass so highly that and leave the gold of the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere in a sanctuary collecting dust and being tarnished. And I did not attend those meetings, not because I wanted and I didn't want, but because I could not. But I listened to their messages a while back and did not listen to their messages again. Something is missing. So thank you for that, and thank you for the rest, of course, but I'm very grateful, encouraged, comforted that the Lord did not fail to point out that he, well, what would be a quick example that comes to my mind? The Lord pointed out that the two coins of the poor widow are so precious that in everlasting investment in the kingdom of Christ Jesus, the real King. Thank you. God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Duane. That was encouraging. I had a few thoughts. I'll try to just get through them real quick. That verse 12, when you're talking about, that was, you got my attention there with the different emphases you could put on that, just on how you read it. When I read verse 12, it seems to me like Paul kind of wore the mantle of a spiritual father quite a bit. And I had to think about, I would imagine, I can only speak for myself, but I would imagine many fathers share this, and that is that it brings me a lot of joy when I hear testimonies from my children that when they were away, when they weren't with me, when they were somewhere else, when they were on their own, they made a righteous choice. And I see that in this paragraph in 12 and 13, that Paul would have a desire for his spiritual children to walk on their own in a way that's righteous and in a way that brings God honor and glory. And then also you really when you were talking about what is and what isn't the light of the world, and that it's us out there, I thought I would indulge in one of my favorite Edgar Guest poems, and I'm sure some of you know this poem. It's called Sermons We See. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it, if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might understand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind, just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big, as thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all travelers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good man teaches many, men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honor learns to hold his honor dear, for right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. Anyway, I like that poem. I know you can take those things too far, and it's right to speak righteousness, but it's powerful to me. And I guess I'd just end my thoughts with a couple of questions I had. You were talking about who steals our joy and that we need to be on guard against the thief. But I wonder sometimes, like if you wake up in the morning and you realize you've been robbed, you know, now what? It's amazing when, and I'm sure everybody's experienced this, when you walk in your own home, for instance, and there's just something in your step and something in your eye that's contagious, and everybody catches it, and everybody is at once kind of at peace and happy. But when you've been robbed, and I don't know, maybe sometimes we're more responsible for that than we want to give credit. Now what? And how do you get back? My company for a while flew to Cuba, and in the manual, they had some advice. And the advice was, if you're in Cuba, we recommend that you don't have a medical emergency. Make sure your medical emergencies happen only in the States. And I just think, like, that is so unhelpful. We have no business being there if that's the case. So I'd also like to know, just what do you do when you've been robbed? And finally, my last question is, is there a rebuke in verse 30, or is he just remarking about why Epaphroditus almost lost his life? He says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that what was lacking in your service to me. Thank you, and God bless you.
Yeah, I think it was a rebuke, Max. Subtle, but not subtle Paul style. I appreciated the poem, and I appreciated the message. I thought of I really like that widow that made the cake for the prophet. I really like this thing that got emphasized, risking it all. It's not just a blind risk, it's a risk with promise. It's sort of a risk, and yet we can. It's a safe one. We can have faith that investing in this risky manner is guaranteed to pay. Anyway, the thing I'll just bring out, maybe I had lots of thoughts, but maybe one I'll share is when she gave her last bit, or gave, even though she only had a little bit. Was she loving? Did she do it out of, where's Dwayne? Oh yeah. Did she do it out of love for God? Love for the prophet? Or love for herself and her son? The prophet told her, I mean, she could have easily said, this is the man of God. In the name of God, I'm going to help this man. She could have said, this is a fellow man and who's hungry, and I'm going to love him above myself. Or she might have listened to this thing that he told her, which was, if you help me, this is going to benefit you and your son. And I'm kind of thankful that it doesn't say where. It shows where the prophet was appealing to a love that she had, or a concern she might have had, or a promise that it's going to pay off. But the promise was, if you love me, your fellow man, or if you love me because I'm the prophet of Jehovah, either way it's going to pay off. Anyway, I just think for some, I'm not sure what the reason is, we just want to separate those things, and yet they go, it's cyclical, like it all works together, like love me, Jesus said love God, and then like unto it is loving your fellow man. And he doesn't say it there, but this is going to be the biggest payoff for you. I mean, he says it in other places. If you don't do this, you're going to get cut off and cast in the fire. If you do this, you're going to get treasure in heavenly places. So, I mean, you kind of can't do any of those things without. I guess if I do love my neighbor, either because I think it's going to be fruitful, I'm going to get heavenly treasure. Well, it's showing my faith in God, because God's the one who said that this is. It shows my belief and trust in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who said, loving my neighbor, loving my enemy is going to be a payoff. So I prove my devotion to Him by doing that, even if it is because I want the heavenly treasure. I'm proving my devotion to Him, and in that I'm loving my neighbor, even if it doesn't come from, you know, actual more concern from him than concern for me. Anyway, I feel like you can. I didn't think to say a merry-go-round, but it's this cycle, and you can jump. I think you can jump on anywhere. You can selfishly be trying to escape the consequences that are rightfully to come from your sin. You could selfishly want these heavenly treasures. You could just without any love, without these emotions for somebody else, you can just have emotions for somebody else and be fulfilling God and laying up treasure for yourself. You can just be wanting to do what God says, regardless of the treasure, and you're laying up treasure anyway, and you're loving your neighbor anyway. I'm not sure. I don't. I'd really be glad to figure out where this desire in us comes to separate those things. And but I they just seem to just they just work together and jump on. Jump on anywhere you can, and you'll be fulfilling this beautiful fulfilling of all three kinds of love.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne, as Brother Buddy and Max. Many, many good points to comment, and a few that I wrote down was Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I think it was you, I don't know if it was Walter, who said that when he met Ananias, or rather Jesus told him, he said, are you serious? This is a wicked man? Don't you know? He's the chief of all sinners. That's what Paul called him. You want to follow this loser? What's going on? But Paul was very humble as he wrote Philippians. And the motivation to obey and love God, I agree with Buddy and just about all the brothers. We may have different views, but it's a merry-go-round. I think we're born into an evil world. We're going to die in an evil world. So let's just face it. You're not going to change this world. It's an evil world, and it's going to die in an evil world. As Brother Brett said, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And some people say, look at the father or the prodigal son, and you get your image of God, which I do. And then even when Dwayne, next time, I guess, chapter 3, Fear and Trembling, chapter 3, says, not that I have attained it, but I press on to the goal. And there's so many good points. One small point in Jeremiah 48 was, you didn't read it, but the few verses before in Curse of Moab was, God said, I'm going to get some salt, and I'm going to put it on the land and devastate the land. Salt also can be destructive. But thank you, Brother Dwayne. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, I too appreciate it all. Many of the thoughts and this idea of the widow laying down her life for the truth or for God, that is very impressive. When, yeah, making those cakes and for Elijah, it made me think of what I recently heard of. The most dangerous people on earth are those who live for a cause they are not afraid to die for. It's just put a little different, but I would get the message that when we embrace Christ and we're willing to die for it, nobody can win that. Everybody loses against that, including Satan. One little thought on being robbed of our joy. I thought Dwayne's going to say, we give it away. I don't think people can take it from us if we deny that access. And it is actually something we can give away in our mind. Though Satan would put us in jail, would destroy our body, he cannot rob that joy unless we give it away. So I guess the answer to having it, getting it back, would be reclaiming it. It's something you can. It's a choice that we have. The way I look at it, it's a choice to give it away and a choice to take it back. Nobody can take it without permission.
Sorry, just one more quick one. When you said the vessel has to be, in order to be used, the vessel has to be empty and open, and maybe just a sub point under empty, and maybe you said it and I spaced it, but clean has to be clean, and maybe that's, did you say that? I see, yeah, so empty, but yeah, if it's a defiled vessel, you can't put clean good stuff in it.